Now please stand with me as we read the Word of God from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the Word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay or splendid clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, in this church, you'll notice that we do not have in the front three rows certain kinds of seats. We don't have the gold-laced pews at the front, and then the seats in the far back that are of a different, less beautiful or ornate type. We don't have first-class seats and coach seats in church. There's only one kind. But sometimes if you go back into history in 19th century America, you can find examples of churches where they actually did have pews that were designated for certain people. Sometimes they were great donors who gave to the church and they got a special spot. And then there was other people that had to sit in the not-so-good locations. And as I look at examples of that in history, I'm kind of shocked. I'm thinking, how did they miss James 2? Seems like it was talking exactly about that. It's literally what James was pointing to. Why did they do those things? And it's easy in retrospect to see those examples and think, what were they thinking? What were they doing? But the more important question for all of us as we come to the Word of God is to ask, where do we do these things? Where is partiality among us? We may not be telling different visitors to sit in different locations as they enter the doors of this assembly, but nevertheless, partiality is a real problem. As long as sin remains in this sin-fallen world, the problem of partiality will rear its ugly head in different ways. And in past centuries, there was sometimes a much greater distinction than we often experience between the lower class and the upper class. And sometimes that division was made according to who owned the land. We think of the United Kingdom, Great Britain, and how you had the landed gentry. They were the ones that owned the land, and therefore they had a greater place in government, greater place in making decisions about the church than those of the lower class. Now, these social distinctions, we don't seem to experience in as obvious a way today, but they do still exist. We do have differences between different social classes in our country. Not everyone is of the upper class or the middle class. And so there will always be rich and poor. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. And therefore, that means you're going to have rich always with you too. And you're going to have these distinctions to deal with. But even the distinction between rich and poor is just one way in which we show partiality. It's not the only way. There are many other ways that we can fall prey to being a respecter of persons. Now, you'll recall at the end of chapter 1 that we looked at from James, those famous words from James where he says, Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. And then he gave us these examples of true religion in 26 and 27. He said, True religion looks like this. Bridle your tongue, stay unstained from the world, and care for the orphan and the widow. He encapsulated it for us. He showed us this is what it looks like. Do these things. This is what it means to be a doer of the word. And James is going to continue to apply that basic exhortation of being a doer of the word throughout the whole letter. Here we have this exhortation about partiality. Here is evidence of whether we are doers of the word, whether we are respecters of persons. or whether we show love to all. And the situation that James describes is somewhat unfamiliar to us. Like I said, we have never actually divided people according to social class into different seats in our church. And so it'd be easy to read over these things and miss the root issues that James is getting at. But that's where I want to take us, is to the root, so that we can see where that root affects us. So what are the root sins that drive the sin of partiality? Well, we'll define partiality a little bit later, but root sins, what drives this respect of persons, favoring some people above others? Why do people do this? So the first root sin is the devaluing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean that particularly for people in the church. That is, when there is respecting of persons, partiality in the body of Christ, there is a devaluing of Jesus Christ. It's devaluing Jesus, the things of God, in favor of the praise of men, of self-ambition, of worldly attainments. And that should have no place in the church. So that's the first root sin, and we'll see that more as we look at verse 1. But the second root sin is self-interest. Self-interest drives partiality. Where there's ambition for personal glory, personal wealth, personal influence, partiality in how you treat others is sure to follow. Why would you favor some above others but because you want something from them? When you're acting for yourself, you'll always favor some people above others because not everybody's going to get you what you want. Not everyone helps you achieve your own personal goals. And therefore, you're going to choose some above others. And these are the two root sins that I think we see as James deals with the poor and the rich in this example he gives us. So look first at verse 1. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So James, he's moving to a new topic. He says, "My brethren," he's wanting to address another issue. And he tells us to not hold the faith, to have the faith in Jesus Christ in partiality with respect of persons. And before we go any further, we want to see, what does James say about Jesus Christ here? Because I think there's much significance in this. I don't think he just mentions Jesus in passing. He only mentions the name Jesus twice in this letter. Only twice. He does talk about the Lord, but he does not mention Jesus directly, except for the very first verse of the book, where he talks about himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And then here, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So why does he mention it here? It's not insignificant that he brings this out here, and he uses this very exalted language about Jesus. He says that Jesus is the Lord of glory. We see the same phrase used of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2. So if you look there, you'll see in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul is speaking about how the authorities, the Jews, the Romans, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't understand who he was. They missed it. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This phrase, the Lord of glory, speaks to Jesus in his divine nature and in his exalted nature as being the Son of God. And this phrase, the Lord of glory, has particular significance for this context, because where there is self-glory, vainglory among men, where there is partiality, then there's not a focus on the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. When the Christians of the assembly were inclined to give glory and honor to men, clearly they're not focusing on the much greater glory right before their very eyes, the Lord of glory. Where there's a seeking of honor and praise of men, there is not enough esteem for Jesus Christ. Where there's ambition for power, for honor, for self-exaltation, then Christ is not being honored. Christ is not being exalted. What you think of Jesus, how you treat his name, how you worship Christ, is absolutely critical for how you treat other people. Having the right theology of Christ and living that theology in relation to others is critical to your behavior towards others. If Jesus Christ really is the Lord of glory and he's the one that you focus on, then partiality will have little place. Where there is a value of Christ, then people-pleasing and flattery, partiality will have no place amongst us. And that's because Jesus, being the Lord of glory, is the one object, the one focus, the one Lord that we should have our focus upon. So when James mentions Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, this isn't just a passing statement. He is reminding us what this faith is and who this faith is in. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so the sin of partiality, it exposes our wrong values. It shows us we are not valuing Jesus Christ as we should. He's not the Lord of glory right now. We're the Lord of glory. We're trying to be the Lord of glory as we seek honor and praise from men, and as we seek to praise men. So then he says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You'll see some of those translations you have will say the word partiality. It's a simple one-word thing that means the same idea here. And when the King James says with respect of persons, it's a very literal way of translating the Greek. The Greek speaks to looking at the face. That's the most literal base idea that's involved here. Looking at the face, paying attention to the external appearance. It has to do here with making judgments about people based on their faces or other external indicators, not just how they look, but in this case, their social status or what they were wearing. Therefore, what it means to show partiality is to make judgments about people based on external appearances or external social status. And then to favor some over others in light of those distinctions. That's what it means to show partiality. And as we look at the law of God in the Old Testament, part of which we read in Leviticus 19, we see God's utter condemnation of partiality over and over and over again. And it's reflective of his own character. We know that the law of God is reflective of his perfect righteousness. It doesn't change because he doesn't change. And in the law of God, we see God describing himself in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 18. He speaks about this issue of partiality. He says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords. Notice the lordship emphasis. A great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. The Lord shows no partiality. His judgment is equal to all. He doesn't regard persons as better because they're higher up the social tier. On the contrary, he often opposes the pride of those in the higher up social tier. And another common way in which people showed partiality was by race, not just social status, but by race. And this is also condemned in Romans 2, verses 9 through 11. And in this context, it is speaking of the equality of God's judgment, that God shows no partiality. Everyone will be judged by the same law. Romans 2, 9 and 11. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. In the Christian faith, we are all on equal footing before God. No one gets a free pass when it comes to God's judgment. And if we are told not to show partiality, does it mean that we make no distinctions at all, that we have no discriminations of any kind? What is exactly in view here? I think the simple answer is clearly not all distinctions between people and not all discriminations are sinful. We do it all the time. We have to do it all the time. So what kind of things are appropriate? For example, when you go to Galatians 3, at the end of that chapter, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Was Paul actually saying that the gender differences were erased entirely? Of course not. Was he saying that there was no Jew or Greek? There's no actual difference between these races? No, he wasn't denying that either. He was simply saying that there is a oneness in Christ that we all have in equality. There's still male and female. There's still Jew and Greek, but in Christ, they are one. And there's proper discriminations or distinctions we can make. And the word discriminate, we all understand that in our culture, is suffered quite a bit. You can't use the word discriminate. By discriminating, once you've been accused of that, pretty much all arguments are over and you need to repent and do a great series of penance, face many serious consequences. But we don't want that word to be hijacked because the word discriminate is a necessary thing for us to do. The definition of discriminate, what does it mean? Well, simply put, it means to recognize a distinction or to differentiate. That's something we have to do quite a bit. And the scriptures here warn us of evil judging, evil discrimination, evil distinctions. We don't have to ignore all distinctions. We do need to make differentiations. People in the body of Christ, they're of different backgrounds, different giftings, different ages, different callings. These distinctions are important for us to recognize. And Paul talks about how the body is made up of different parts. That assumes distinction. For example, is it wrong to prefer some candidates for the office of elder over others? What if you had a six-year-old boy that wanted to become elder? Would you put him up for examination and put him up for a vote? Probably not. Because it's an appropriate discrimination. You have discriminated against that six-year-old boy and his desire to be elder. It's the scriptures say it is good to desire the office of overseer, but he needs to wait a little longer, doesn't he? And so that would not be a bad discrimination. We all recognize that. That's an appropriate distinction because he doesn't qualify biblically. But then there are sinful distinctions we can make. If I decided that I had this particularly wealthy man, and if I make him an elder, I'll maybe be able to get in with him and have a little bit more power than I did previously. Then we would be in the realm of what James is warning about, preferring some over others based on unlawful distinctions, evil distinctions. We've become judges with evil thoughts. So we make distinctions, we make discriminations based on the law of God. There is to be an equality about our judging, but we must always be viewing these things in light of God's law and make appropriate distinctions. So he gives us this inappropriate example of distinctions, how you do not make distinctions in verses 2 through 3. His particular focus is rich over poor. That's a very common way of showing partiality. It occurs over and over and over again in society. And he says in verse 2 through 3, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or splendid clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. The way the rich and the poor were distinguished was quite easy here. What were they wearing? You could see it. It was obvious. Sometimes, due to modern welfare, some of the poor dress pretty well, and it's a little harder to distinguish these things. But at this time, it would have been obvious. The poor man would have come in rags, and the rich man would have come in dressed in fine apparel with some jewelry, and you would have known who he was. Clothing still communicates things to us, right? It's unavoidable that what we wear says something about us. It always associates us with certain groups or certain ideologies, and we just have to be aware of those things. We shouldn't be naive about cultural associations. When we put on something, we should recognize what we're communicating, for better or for worse. And sometimes that clothing helps us to understand people, right? If you see a man dressed in a nice suit and a tie, carrying a briefcase, talking on his cell phone in downtown, you probably assume he's a businessman. You're probably right. But then if you see a man, a construction worker, he's got his lunchbox, his hard hat, and his clothes are dirty, then you probably know roughly what he does. You know a little bit about him. But we as Christians have to be particularly careful about rushing to judgment about people based on appearance. Because we know that the Lord looks upon the heart. That's something that we're not able to do immediately. We don't have that exhaustive knowledge. But we have to be careful. Even when it comes to clothing, that we do not immediately put people in boxes and automatically determine how we're going to interact with them based on the way they look. In the law of love, it requires us to show love to all, regardless of what they look like. Your list of neighbors that you will love should not have a dress code attached to it. It must be irrespective of those things. And James is describing this event taking place in a particular context. The assembly, the church gathering together, whether for Lord's Day worship or some other function, it was a church assembly. And they were coming together, and there was these people coming in. We don't know if they were members, new converts, or maybe non-Christians entirely. I tend to think that they were probably, at least with the rich man, non-Christians in mind here, because of how negatively James speaks about the rich through most of the book. We don't know for sure, though. You see how negatively he speaks about the rich here when he says, they're the ones that drag you into court, they blaspheme the name of God. And then in chapter 5 of James, you see how he speaks to the rich, verses 1 through 6. Go now, you rich man, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. So he does speak negatively of the rich a number of times. He doesn't condemn all riches. We talked about that in chapter 1. But there's generally a negative assessment. The idea, though, whatever the case, is these two groups were coming into the assembly. They were present for the worship and the assembly of the saints. And when those two visitors showed up, immediately everybody starts running to the rich man and fawning over him and showing him some honor and trying to usher him to the very best spot. And then when the poor man comes in, they say, you need to stay against the wall. Or maybe sit down here below me. So why would people show favor to the rich with dignified clothing, with the nice jewelry? What is the reason that people do this? Why would they dishonor the poor and favor the rich? And why is that such a common problem? Going back to the root things I mentioned earlier, I think the key point is people favor the rich because the rich have power, honor, and wealth, and authority. People favor the rich to gain passport to the high places. You want friends in high places so that you can get to the high places. The rich are influential. They're renowned. And if I want all those things, who's going to get them for me but the rich? It's all about pride, ambition, self-interest, love of money. These are the values of the world. And where these values show up in the church, we have a very big problem. This is what James warns about. The deadly poison of the world's values creeping into the assembly of the saints and driving us not to worship our King, but to worship ourselves and to seek our own honor and glory. Why would the poor not be a great interest to us? Because the poor can't get us anything. They have nothing to offer in terms of worldly glory, in terms of fulfilling our ambitions. They have nothing to offer to us. And I think what James says here connects right back to Leviticus 19. You remember the emphases in Leviticus 19 that we read. The Lord protected the poor by giving certain provisions that the people had to leave parts of their fields available, parts of the crops, so that the poor people could come and always have something to eat to survive. And the Lord in Leviticus 19, he warns against these things. Verse 18, we have the second great commandment of the law that Jesus said is summarized in Leviticus 19:18. He says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Jesus said this is the summary of the second table of the law. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang upon these things. But when you engage in partiality, when you favor some above others, you are engaging in a sin of self-interest and pride. You aren't loving neighbors as yourself. You're loving certain neighbors for yourself because you want something from them. The law commands loving our neighbors, not our favorite neighbors, not those neighbors which will get us what we want. Everyone is good at loving the people they want something from, showing interest in them, engaging with them. But when it comes to loving others that we will receive nothing from, suddenly love grows cold. Interest dies. And we don't care as we should. And that love for all, whether they'll give us something or not, whether they will help us or not, will only come when the Holy Spirit renews us, when He changes us and takes that heart of stone that just loves ourselves and gives us a heart of flesh that loves others, irrespective of what they have to offer to us. And then in that chapter, Leviticus 19, where we have the great command to love your neighbor as yourself, the very issue of partiality is mentioned. Verse 15 of Leviticus 19. "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." The standard is righteousness, righteousness according to the law of God that does not prefer poor or does not prefer the rich above the poor. So what other forms does this sin take? If it's not just rich and poor, what other forms does partiality show up in? Well, we have to confess, brothers and sisters, that too often we have focused our time and attention upon those people who will do the most for us. Whether they're rich or not, we still do that. We still focus upon them. Instead of spending our time on those who are desperately need our love, who need our attention, who need our help. And what we call the celebrity culture has at many times and in many ways weeded its way into the church and affected us. How foolish and contradictory it is to be a minister of the Lord and to dedicate yourself to the work of the church, and yet at the end of the day, it's really about you. It's really about you and your accomplishments. Your kingdom, not the kingdom of Christ. And if you run across a Christian ministry where the name of the leader is heard much more than the name of Jesus, you may consider following a different ministry. Too many ministries have claimed to be about teaching the Word of God, seeking the glory of Christ, but in reality, they become a conduit for personal ambition, for their own glory and honor, their own wealth, their own ambitions. And we've seen these celebrity Christian leaders who have gone to the greatest heights, and they've sometimes had the most serious fall. And when we look at those things, it's not for us to be proud and say, "See, there's somebody that did that." They may have had a very big fall, but we have falls too when we engage in these things. Pride comes before the fall. And that fall will be a fall no matter what, no matter how high you fall from. Pride and ambition have no place in the life that Christ has called us to. The disciples missed this. They were arguing, you recall, with Jesus, "Who's going to be at the right hand, right and left hand, Jesus? We want to be at the place of honor." They were in it for themselves at that point. And Jesus rebukes them because they missed it. They missed the point. What are we doing here when we follow Jesus? We're not looking for places of honor. We're looking for places of humiliation. We're not telling poor people to be at our feet. We're getting at their feet and serving them. Now, in verse 4, James concludes his example. He tells us, he analyzes that this is what you're doing when you prefer the rich over the poor. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? We'll read the ESV here. It's a little bit clearer. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he says there's two things you're doing here. You've made distinctions, and clearly these distinctions are bad distinctions. They are evil distinctions. They are not based on the righteousness of God's law, but on self-interest and vanity. And then as a consequence of that, he says, you become judges with evil thoughts. Notice the language of judgment that connects right back to Leviticus 19:15, where it says, in the context of judging, you shall not judge your neighbor unrighteously and be partial. So he's saying we must make judgments, we must make distinctions based not on self-interest and vanity, but on the law of God, on the righteous standard of God's law. And then he, in verses 5 through 7, he tells us why this is so foolish. He demonstrates to us the foolishness of partiality. Why this doesn't make any sense to make these kinds of distinctions. So verses 5 through 7, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? So there's two reasons for the inconsistency of partiality in this example. The first is, God has chosen the poor of this world. Why would you despise them? Why would you dishonor the one whom God has chosen to honor? Second is, the rich, the ones you're trying to get favor from, are the ones that mistreat you. They're drawn, dragging you into court. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. Why do you have an interest in these people? Why are you trying to gain favor with them? So let's deal with the first reason. God has chosen the poor. Verse 5. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. He's chosen the poor to be rich and to be heirs of the kingdom. And here we see James, he's bringing out the doctrine of election, that God chooses some to be heirs of this kingdom. It is God's choice, not ours. And the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the fact that God chooses his people. Jesus Christ dies for his sheep. And we see an emphasis elsewhere on the fact that God chooses out of this world not the greatest, not the mightiest, not the strongest, but often the poor, the despised. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul brings this out. He's trying to humble the Corinthians. They're being a little bit prideful about who they're following and starting to get a little bit vain in these things. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He says, I choose the weak, I choose the humble, so that there will be no boasting in any human attainments, but only boasting in the Lord. God doesn't want any flesh glorying in themselves, and he shows the foolishness of the world by choosing those things which the world despises. Now, an interesting questioner comes up here, because we've established that God shows no partiality, but then it says that he chooses the poor. Is he partial to the poor? If God shows no partialities, no respecter of persons, how can he choose one group over the other? He judges with perfect judgment. How do we deal with this? Well, first of all, we recognize that when it says that God chooses the poor of this world, He doesn't exclude all rich people. There are many rich whom He chooses, so it's not as if one single group of a single defined sort is chosen. But also, when He speaks about the poor, there's different kinds of poor as well. The poor in spirit, the humble, not just those that are materially poor. And we also recognize that when it comes to God's sovereign election, His mercy given to us, He can choose whomever He wants and however many He chooses to save. God is perfectly just in His judgment. All mercy and all grace is unmerited, and there's no claim that any can make upon it. So if God chooses many of the poor of this world, He has every right and freedom to do so without showing any partiality whatsoever. God's election is free. He can make some vessels for wrath and destruction, as Romans 9 says, and He can make some vessels for mercy. He is the potter. We are the clay. And Paul goes to us. He says, consider your calling, brothers. You know who you are. You're not the most impressive of this world. You're not the most influential of this world. And this is us as well. And then the second reason, he says, the rich exploit you. They blaspheme God's name. And this was a common problem in the ancient world, the rich exploiting the poor. It's a common problem today. The strong socioeconomic distinctions in this text are, like I said before, somewhat foreign to us. But it is true that there are still rich and poor in our society. LBJ's war on poverty is still ongoing, and there is no end in sight in that battle. And so injustice between social classes happens all the time. People in high places seek to gain power for themselves and seek to gain riches for themselves. And in the first century, this is exactly what would happen. Wealthy landowners and merchants would accumulate wealth and more power as part of that wealth. And then people would sometimes be forced from their land and they'd grow poorer and poorer. And there was little ability for them to get out of that situation. There's little recourse they had to help them in that situation. And so James' readers would have been familiar with this. He's probably assuming that people in this congregation would have actually been dragged into court, forced out of an opportunity to work, forced out of land by these wealthier individuals. They were being oppressed. Why would you favor those that are oppressing you? This doesn't make any sense. And he also says that they're blasphemers. They're blaspheming the name of God, the name by which you were called. These are the people that have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ whom you follow. Why would you gain favor with those who do not follow your Lord when your Lord is your highest priority, when the Lord of glory is to be your focus? Shouldn't you, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, be more enamored with Him and His commandments to love all rather than to seek glory for yourself? Now, these exhortations of James, these inspired exhortations from the book of James, speak to us every time we read them. We see over and over again how they connect to us. They speak to us in our struggles. And we need these scriptural glasses. We need to put these things on and we need to see our situation in light of what they say. So how do we fight the sin of partiality? How do we root out the destructive sin that affects us and drives us to prefer others over other people? First of all, we go back to verse 1 where James said, the Lord of glory. We value the excellency of Jesus Christ. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Calvin says, it follows that Christ is little esteemed by us when the admiration of worldly glory lays hold on us. Christ's esteem is low in our eyes when worldly glory is our focus. Self-glory, ambition. Do you seek favor from others because you're out for number one? When I say the phrase number one, we all know what that means in our cultural context. Number one means us, ourselves. But who is number one for the Christian? Not ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is number one. The Lord of glory is to be our focus. Looking out for number one in the Christian life specifically means to deny ourselves and look to Jesus and to keep His commandments. And once you've tossed out worldly ambitions, once you've gotten rid of that pride that's bringing you down and keeping you from being able to serve Jesus, you're going to be free. Free to serve others. Free to serve others whom you would otherwise not serve. You can stop showing partiality to your favorite neighbors who will help you the most and start showing love towards those who need that love. And then secondly, this is a little bit more of an immediate application, seek to reach out to those whom you normally don't. And that means both here in the assembly, here in the body of Christ, and also outside it as well. We need to reach out to those that we are not as naturally inclined to reach out to. And it's okay in the body of Christ to have some relationships that are closer than others, some people that you tend to talk to more. It's not wrong to have closer friendships. We can't be equally close with everybody. But we have to push ourselves. We have to move in the direction of loving more. Loving other people that we normally do not love as much or maybe are harder to love for us. Some people are not as immediately lovable. And they need to be loved all the more. So we should not ignore others in the body of Christ just because they're different from us. We should not ignore those outside of the body of Christ, particularly because they're different from us. We need to grow in our ability to love all kinds of people. This is how we fight partiality, by dedicating ourselves to a very equal distribution of love towards others. On Tuesday afternoons, we've been going through Spurgeon's lectures to my students. Recently finished that, and we, each of those who were there, we valued many of these exhortations in this book, and since it was written to ministers, but we found so many things that spoke to every Christian. So many different times. And Spurgeon, he talked about in one of his lectures about what it looks like to be a pastor to everyone, to care for everyone in the body of Christ. And he had some wise things to say. I want to read those to you. He talked about the kinds of people that people are drawn to. What does it look like when you're the kind of person that people are drawn to? Usually it's the people that love others without pride, without ambition, without trying to get anything for themselves. Here's what he says, and think about this in the context of everybody, not just the pastor. He says, "Give me the man around whom the children come, like flies around a honeypot. They are first-class judges of a good man. You will find that children have their instincts and discover very speedily who is their friend. And depend upon it that the children's friend is the one who will be worth knowing. Have a good word to say to each and every member of the family, the church, the big boys, the young ladies, the little girls, and everybody. No one knows what a smile and a hearty sentence may do. A man who is to do much with men must love them and feel at home with them. An individual who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living." I have met somewhere with the observation that to be a popular preacher, one must have bowels. I fear that the observation was meant as a mild criticism upon the bulk to which certain brethren have attained. But there is truth in it. A man must have a great heart if he would have a great congregation. His heart should be as capacious as those noble harbors along our coast, which contain sea room for a fleet. And this is a good picture he gives us. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven and feel at peace when they have anchored under the lee of his friendship. Such a man is hearty in private as well as in public. His blood is not cold and fishy, but he is warm as your own fireside. No pride and selfishness chill when you approach him. He has his doors all open to receive you, and you are at home with him at once. Such men I would persuade you to be, every one of you. That's what we want, brothers and sisters. We want those big, capacious, loving hearts where people come into the harbor and they are welcomed. And they sense no pride, no self-ambition about us. Now, do you feel that your heart is small? I certainly do. But that large, great heart is something I desire, and we see it especially in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He had a large, great heart. He had a boundless love. He showed no partiality. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, strive by the grace of God to become the one to whom everyone loves to come. Because they know that they will be loved by you because there's no pride or ambition in you. Paul says in Romans 15:16, in contradiction to everything that the world tells us, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We must associate with the lowly, not the popular ones, not the impressive ones. We love all in the body of Christ, and we love those outside the body of Christ. And by doing so, we do not seek our own interests, but those of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us this word of exhortation from the Scriptures. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to see where partiality has driven us, to seek our own interests and not those of your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you'd forgive us for falling prey to the ways of the world and seeking friends and seeking favors, seeking popularity. We ask that you would remove these things from us and that you would give us the values of Christ and that those values would drive us to a great love for those who need that love. That we would seek to associate with the lowly, that we would seek to care for the lowly and those in need, and that we would seek the greater things, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.